Good morning to everyone, and welcome welcome to our visitors as well. It's always encouraging to see people who are traveling, and especially that they're taking time, even while they're traveling, to go and worship with other Christians. That's just really, really encouraging that you make that a priority. And so thank you for doing that, and thank you for being here with us. And praise God that we can do this together and that we can spend time praising God and spend time learning about His Word. That's what we hope to do. We read the Bible a lot together, don't we? And that's, we hope that you have seen that is our focus. We want to get into the Word. We want to be a part of the Word. We want to learn from God, and that's what we want to be about. We want to be people of the book. But why is that so important? Why is that so important? Why do we put so much emphasis on the book, on the Bible? Why is that so important? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Do we really believe that? Or if it was the Word of God, I mean, it's been 2,000 years since it was written, right? And even longer since the Old Testament was written. Maybe it was the Word of God, but is it still the Word of God? And then after you translate it so many times, I mean, how many translations did we have? Is it still the Word of God? I mean, we have a lot of questions about that. We do want to confide. We do want to say we are people of the book. But we also need to take time sometimes and ask the question, well, what are we holding now? What book are we holding? Can we confide in this book? What is the reason that we have for trusting in the Bible? Aren't these good questions? And these are questions that we have all the time. It's not just out of the blue that we have these questions. There's all sorts of questions that we hear maybe on the internet, or that questions that we hear people asking in at work, or sometimes we ourselves are reading in the margin of our Bible and come across new things. What does that even mean? And so we hear about manuscripts and these verses that are extra verses and then some other versions that are missing some verses. We hear about extra books that we are missing in our Bibles and then some books that the King James have and about versions. There's so many versions. What's up with all these versions? There's a lot of questions that we have. So many questions. And I don't know if we'll be able to address all of these questions. But what I hope to do in the next few weeks when I have opportunity, or maybe several weeks when I have opportunity, I tend to be long-winded. But the next several weeks when we get together and I have opportunity to preach, that we can start to address some of these questions about what is this book? Is it a book that we can really confide in? Is it something that I can really put my trust in or not? And today, I want to really simplify things. I want to keep it on my level and talk about just what are just some of the basic reasons that I have for trusting in the Bible. And I'm just going to give you one very particular reason that I have for trusting in the Bible, and that is fulfilled prophecy. And I'm not going to take our time to look at all the fulfilled prophecy. Obviously, we can't do that with all of our time. We're just going to look at one fulfilled prophecy today, and that comes from Isaiah 53. Many of you know this prophecy already, this passage in Isaiah 53, but it is such a fundamental idea here in Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant and prophesies of Jesus, talks about Jesus and what he was going to do. It is so fundamental to who Jesus is, but also fundamental to how we understand the scriptures working together. So I hope that just reading through this passage together and making some commentaries about it, that we can better appreciate our Bibles today and see how this is really fulfilled in Jesus. So Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. And Isaiah is prophesying. He has a lot to say, in fact, about Jesus and who he is. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. Maybe we ought to call it the first gospel because it comes before all the other gospels. But he has so much to say about the Messiah and the coming Messiah and this kingdom that we learn a lot about who Jesus is. Isaiah 53 takes a pause. It takes a pause and talks about the coming Messiah and how he is the suffering servant. And really, this section really begins in chapter 52, starting in verse 13. And I like to break it up into just three verse chunks, and then we'll talk about it as we go along. So let's read chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Chapter 52 and verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be highly lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were appalled at you, my people. So this appearance has marred it. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, and what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." So it begins in verse 13 talking about my servant. Here is this my servant, and talking about how my servant will, Yahweh's going to exalt him. He's going to glorify him. But glorify him maybe not exactly in the way that you think that he might. He is going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified before the peoples, and everyone is going to look to him. He will prosper. But also he says in verse 14 that this prosperity is not going to come immediately. He says, just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance, just as you had to suffer, then his appearance was marred more than any man. That word marred is the word disfigured. And his appearance was disfigured. In other words, after they're done with Jesus, you're not going to even be able to recognize him. He is so disfigured. It really brings into mind, when we think about the crucifixion and what Jesus went through, it was not just a simple process. A few lashes on his back, a few nails in his wrists. But it was something that when they were done with him, who is this man? What happened to him? His appearance is marred, his form more than any of the sons of men. But in this process, it says in verse 15, what is going to be the result? Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. I think this idea of sprinkling probably goes back to this idea of it during the time of the law of Moses. A lot of times when there are sacrifices, you take some of the blood of those sacrifices and you sprinkle the altar. You sprinkle the people, you sprinkle the around the altar, and this is a way of purification. And here is the servant, and he's going to be sprinkling the nations, purifying the nations. Kings will shut their mouths. I think the rest of this is just looking at what he does, and everybody is just muted and just, we have nothing else to say. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they did not, what they had not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53 now, in verse 5, verse 1. In verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It begins in verse 1. Chapter 52 talked about this idea that God is doing something absolutely magnificent, something so wonderful. But despite the fact that he's doing something so wonderful, what are the people doing? They're not listening. And in fact, who would listen? Because God is doing something that you didn't understand. You didn't see this one coming, did you? He's doing something. Who is going to believe this report? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Because look at how God is revealing this. He says in verse 2, talking about Jesus, I think here in verse 2, he says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. You understand how that works? Here's this root that is coming out of parched ground. Maybe the idea is here's this root that's coming out of a place where it shouldn't be. A place where it's just this odd place, and nobody's anticipating that it's going to come. It is this ground that is parched, a ground that has suffered, but a ground, this root that is going to come. But he has no stately form. When he comes, when Jesus comes, he has no stately form, no majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should desire him. That this servant, when he comes, he's not going to be someone that is, oh, wow, I bet he's the king. I remember when Saul was king. You remember that? When the people looked upon him, they said, oh, yeah, he is definitely the king. We know he's the king because he stood up and he was taller than everybody. It's not going to be that way with this servant. In fact, you know, so often when we see people draw pictures of Jesus or pictures of the events of the Gospels, maybe a painting, immediately you know exactly which one is Jesus. Because he's the guy with the long hair. He's the guy that is commanding the show. He has just a different look about him, right? It probably has a halo over his head, and he's easily identified. He is the one. But in reality, when it came to knowing what Jesus looked like, he didn't look like a king. He didn't look like someone who commanded authority. He was just like everyone else. He came as the Son of Man. And when he came, in fact, there's an occasion in the book of John when he comes and the servants of these soldiers come to find Jesus of Nazareth. And they come in and what do they say? Which one is he? They couldn't even tell which one he is. And when he showed, I am he, they back off. It's actually him. They couldn't tell. He wasn't what people were looking for. And in fact, when he starts to declare himself as the Messiah, the people who should have been most interested in accepting him as the Messiah, what was their response? This one? From Nazareth? From the Bethlehem? How is it that he could be our Messiah? Not this one. But Jesus came and showed himself the one that they needed, not necessarily the one that they wanted. But in fact, in verse 33, he was not wanted by many. In verse 3, it says he was despised and forsaken of men. Looking at his life, generally, specifically as he went to the cross, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Can you imagine? Here's the God of the universe, and now he's called the Man of Sorrows. He, like one from whom men hide their face. What does it take for a man to hide his face from something else? It has to be something really bad, right? I don't even want to look. That is just too much. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I didn't even want to look at him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us. Like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. His suffering was not without purpose, in other words. And so in these three verses, in verses 4, 5, and 6, it talks about the purpose of his suffering, that he suffered on our behalf. This is a very strange idea, that someone else suffers, and the result is that I feel better because of it. That's not natural, is it? I punch you in the face, and oh, that makes me feel better. Well, no, maybe I'm not to say it that way. I punch you, and then Elijah feels better. Oh, that is a bad illustration. But I guess we get the idea. This doesn't happen naturally. But this is what happened with Jesus, that Jesus is going to take our problems, our suffering, and he takes it upon himself. By his stripes, we are healed. And through his suffering, our iniquity falls upon him. It really reminds us of the text in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist declares to all of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world." He is the one who's going to take the sins upon himself. He is this lamb, talking about him as a lamb, as a sacrificial lamb, who's going to suffer on our behalf, and the result will be our salvation. In these verses, he talks about then that purpose that Jesus has, a great purpose for taking on our sin upon himself. But it's not going to be an easy process. In fact, it says in verse 7 through 9, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, giving us even more details about how he was going to go to the cross. It says he did not open up his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before his shears. So he did not open up his mouth. You remember when Jesus went before the Pharisees, it says Jesus kept silent and the Pharisees asked him, I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us. Speak. And then later on, when he's before Pilate, Pilate was amazed. He said that he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, and he did not answer. And so Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear what they are saying, that they are saying these things and testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly. Why doesn't he defend himself? Why doesn't he say something to say, "I'm an innocent man"? Pilate could see he was not guilty before the government. He was not a guilty man. But he remained silent. What picture does that give you? He's doing this because this is the Lord's will. He's doing this because he is the one who's in control. He does not open up his mouth. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, he goes. Like a lamb before the shearers, he does not open up his mouth. In verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered, he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, the striking was due him." Talks about him being cut off from the land of the living. What does that mean? He died. Reminds us of the words of how Jesus died. It says, "It is finished." More than just talking about any drink that he had finished. More than talking about just, "I am done." But talking about God's plan in him and how it is finished. And he's bringing all of this to fruition. But when he had finished it all, he gave up his spirit. He died. In verse 9, it talks about him in his death. It says, in his grave was assigned to the wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It's an interesting thing. If you're reading here in Isaiah chapter 53, what does all this mean? If this is your first time to read it, this doesn't make any sense. Read through Isaiah and you get here, and who is this servant? What does this have to do anything with the plan of God? And these details, what do these details mean? Of course, when we go to the New Testament, then we remember that he was, in his death, counted among the sinners. He was crucified with two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And in all probability, if he had died just like that, where would he be buried? Buried with these two good-for-nothing robbers, everybody buried together. But a rich man came. Joseph of Arimathea. There was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph who took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. It happened just as the Holy Spirit had prophesied. But in verse 10 through 12, the text takes a different angle. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, It says, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide it for him, a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. In verse 10, after talking about the death of this servant, how he's going to be buried, it says in verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. And that's a very odd thing. Here is the servant of God, and he's talking about how God is pleased to put him to death, pleased to put him and give him this pain. I mean, that sounds horrible. It sounds sadistic of Yahweh to be able or to be willing to do this. But I think the idea here is really connected with really connected with the next line, where it says that in verse 10, that if you would place his soul as a guilt offering, that what Jesus is being offered for is not just that someone will suffer. We need someone to suffer. Yes, he has to suffer, but his purpose is there to take upon our sins, and he suffers for our sins, and that is then he is offered as a peace offering, a guilt offering. I am the one who deserved to be on the cross. I am the one who deserves death because of my sin. You are the one, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. All of us deserve death and punishment. But it was God's will to show us grace through his Son, through his servant. And so that through his death, this wrath would be satisfied, and that guilt offering would be offered. In fact, in verse 11, he continues to speak about this same idea. Or in verse 12, it says, in verse 12, therefore I will divide for him a portion of the many. He will divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now he's numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. He took this upon himself. It really reminds us then, going back to the book of Leviticus, thinking about the sacrifices that the Israelites were commanded. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, and he shall remove all of its fat. It's talking about a peace offering. And just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, these priests shall offer it up in smoke upon the altar for a soothing aroma to Yahweh. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. There's this idea then of, by sending this up before God, by making this sacrifice in my place, it will atone for my sin. And this will be something that will be soothing before the Lord. He will be pleased because of this sacrifice. Going back to Isaiah 53, though, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, after saying that he would be gathered up, or he would be offered as a peace offering, again in verse 10, we go on a very, very different tangent, or a very different direction. It says he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. I am confused, because in the previous verse, what happened to him? In verse 8, he died. but he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. What is going on here? I can't make heads or tails of this, again, without thinking of what happened to Jesus. Without thinking of the fact that, see, that yes, Jesus died. That yes, Jesus was offered up for us as a guilt offering. But then in the end, what did Jesus do? He was resurrected. And this was the plan of God. In fact, after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that all these things were written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms." All of these things must be fulfilled. And then he opened up the minds, their minds, to understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, "It is written. It is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that through and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name through to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem." This was God's plan. From the very beginning, and time after time, he says, Jesus says, throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, that this was revealed. It was revealed that I would die, that the Christ would die. It was revealed that he would rise again on the third day. This was God's plan, and this is what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The rest of Isaiah 53 then talks in verses 11 and 12, basically celebrating the victory of this sacrifice. He says in verse 11 again, as a result, the result of all of this, what is it? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will be satisfied. "And by his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." Praise God. In verse 12 again, "Therefore I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the portion with the strong, a spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." When you read Isaiah 53, can you avoid thinking about Jesus? I think this is the case for basically anyone who has heard anything about Jesus at all. I mean, in fact, it's really kind of interesting if you take this passage and you just read it to someone on the street and you ask them, "Well, who is this talking about?" "Oh, it's talking about Jesus." In fact, sometimes I've seen on the internet someone who reads this passage to even modern-day Jews. "So who is this talking about? Oh, that must be a Christian passage. Well, that must be talking about Jesus. Because this idea of someone taking on the sins of someone else, where do we find that idea? Except in Jesus Christ. That someone being a sacrifice for someone else, and that by his stripes I am healed, through his suffering my iniquities are taken away. Where else do we find that idea? Except in Jesus the Christ. This is such a powerful passage, then, to really read with your friends. If you have friends that have doubts about the Bible, read this passage. How can we know that this is a Bible that really comes from God? Can we read together and read this passage together? You read it, and immediately, what's the reaction? Sure, it's talking about Jesus. It's in the Bible. Of course it's in the Bible. But then, here comes the surprise. When was this passage written? Because so often what we think about the Bible is that the Bible is this book that is one book. But that's not the case, is it? When we have this Bible in our hands, it's all collected into one book, and we take that for granted. But in reality, it is a library that we walk around with. In the future, I'm hoping that we can talk more about how the Bible came together and talk about the manuscripts, how they came together. It's fascinating, fascinating, and I think it will help us to be more appreciative of what we have in our hands just by the fact that we can hold it in our hands. This is just amazing. But if someone wanted to hold the Bible in their hands in the Old Testament, just the Old Testament, you couldn't do it. You could be holding a library. In fact, here is the book of Isaiah. All of Isaiah. This is called the Isaiah scroll. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment. But it's a huge scroll. And now to get through that scroll, you have to scroll up and scroll down. Scroll down. Hey, that's where we get scrolling, by the way, from these scrolls. Not everything is new innovations with us today. We still use and antiquated terms. But yeah, here's the book of Isaiah. And here is, in the red box, there's Isaiah 53. And that's fascinating to see this. This is a scroll that is over 2,000 years old. And it is a very precious scroll, and so they've taken time to go ahead and scan it so that everybody can see it and know what is in it. It is a very, very, very precious scroll. But what is the point? The point is that here is a document. This document is a scroll. This scroll was a scroll that was found in 1947, but it's a scroll that originated in the mid-2nd century. Now, if we know something about the story of Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC, about 700 years before Jesus. But as far as what we have in our hands, well, not literally, but as far as what there is available to mankind right now, we don't have the original scroll of Isaiah. And so what we have to rely on are copies, like this copy. And the oldest copy that we have is this one here. And it's a complete copy. And it's a copy that came all the way from the mid-2nd century, or some people say maybe back even to the 3rd century. So talking about this, it's like in the 150s, 200s. Why is that important? Even if we put on the book of Isaiah a later date, modern scholars, liberal scholars, are always trying to push the Bible to be, well, it's written by somebody else. It's written by someone during the Maccabean time. It's written by someone during the Second Temple, the Second Temple time period. Pushing it later. Even if you want to push it as late as you can, you can't push it any later than this. Because this comes from the mid-2nd century. And if this comes from the 2nd century, comes from earlier than that, just saying. But even if it came just from the mid-2nd century, what do we have here? Isaiah 53, speaking about a Messiah who would come and die and take away the iniquities of mankind. A prophecy that when you look at the gospel account of Jesus and how it fits so specifically with the details in Isaiah 53, how can we deny that it's speaking about Jesus? And if that is the case, that we have what we have here then is a prophecy, what does it mean then about this book? Donnie, can you tell the future? Wish we could, right? And can't tell the future. And the only way then that this could be possible is that if this is a book who has an author that is not human at all, but rather it comes from divine authorship. That's such an important idea. If that one fact is true, and that starts to arm then my faith, my trust in this document, this is something more than just an ancient text. These are the words of God. He's speaking to us and revealing to us his servant, Jesus, the Messiah. That's pretty exciting. The exciting thing also is that this is not the only prophecy. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 24 earlier that Jesus was revealing to his apostles. He opened their minds to see how all of the scriptures, how the law, the prophets, and the writings or the songs speak about who he is. And time after time say, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We only looked at one of them. But it's absolutely amazing to look at all of these different prophecies. This is one of the more powerful prophecies for me, especially because we can prove that this came before the events actually took place. This is something that is came before this scroll. And if this came, if this copy originated around 150 BC or even 300 BC, then the original writing had to be even older than that. Does that make sense? And so we have to give it. This has to be something that is prophetic. Something is interesting as well, just thinking about Isaiah 53. Another reason why I think Isaiah 53 is just so powerful is because it introduces us then to some themes that are also everywhere in the scriptures. As we think about this idea of someone dying for our sins, where does that even come from? Well, that gives us the opportunity to explore the book of Leviticus and see what God did with this sacrificial system. And how even in this sacrificial system, there are little hints about someone who is coming. Even in this sacrificial system and even in this idea of using a lamb, there are little hints about someone who is coming. And then how this idea, when John the Baptist comes along and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what does he even mean by that? It all fits together. And so it's not just one prophecy, a beeline to Jesus, but rather Isaiah 53 is fitting into the larger fabric of the Bible. And the more time you take to appreciate that, the more you will appreciate that. The more that you will see is that this book is not from does not come from human hands, but it comes from divine authorship. I pray that this then is useful for us. Useful for us that for us to appreciate then, okay, I have in my hands that something that is very, very special. Go read it. Go appreciate it. Go trust it and obey it, because God is speaking to us through this. But I also hope that we'll also take the opportunity then and have the courage to use this text and be familiar with this text enough that from this scripture we will speak about Jesus and what happened to him. Just like Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch. He was talking about this passage. He said, who is this talking about? Is he talking about him or himself or about somebody else? Philip then, from this scripture, spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus. Let's go speak about Jesus as well. Thank you so much for your time and your attention. May God bless us all. Amen.